associated with the theology of Calvinism. Total depravity is often associated with the theology of Calvinism. As a matter of fact, there's a acronym that Calvinists have historically used to explain their doctrine, and it's with the word TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. And the first letter in that word TULIP, the T stands for total depravity. The I in TULIP stands for irresistible grace. And that's really what we're going to go after this morning. We don't have the time to go through the whole doctrine of Calvinism, but I'll just put it this way. I want to bring to your attention what I believe is the most sinister, the most fundamental wrong thing about the teaching of Calvinism, and this is that idea of irresistible grace. And what it means, what it stands for, the I in irresistible grace, it stands for the fact that you cannot resist God's grace. And what they mean, what the Calvinists mean by that, is that God gives you the ability to believe. And if you believed, it was only because God chose you to believe, that He gave you the faith to believe, and the Holy Spirit caused you to believe. And although this is not stated directly in the Calvinist version of total depravity, is highly implied and, of course, associated with it. So, for this reason, I decided to look at this idea of God causing us to believe that the Calvinists have. So, let me tell you up front, believing God is your choice. You have the choice to believe. God does not give you the faith to believe. Rather, He gives you His Word, which then you have to decide if you believe it or not. So we're only going to briefly look at one of the proof texts that a Calvinist might use to support their concept of God-given faith. And again, what we mean in our statement of faith by total depravity is that you cannot do any work pleasing to God. Believing God and doing work are not the same thing. So that doesn't mean that the unsaved man cannot choose to believe God without God giving him the faith to believe. That's a man-made idea, a Calvinist man-made idea. So, again, turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, and I'll kind of give you a very brief sort of outline of what we're going to be looking at this morning. Again, total depravity is an extra-biblical term. The definition varies depending on who defines it. And just know that God does not force you to believe. So we're going to look at a verse here in John chapter 6, and we're going to see that the Father, meaning God the Father, draws men. But how does the Father draw men? Why do some not allow God to draw them? According to the Calvinists, in irresistible grace, that you cannot, you have to let God draw you. You have no choice because that's God doing it. But some people do not allow God to draw them, and we're going to look at why that is. So the first part, the Father draws men. So John chapter 6, verse 44. John chapter 6, verse 44. Jesus Christ says, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him at the last day." So the Calvinists say that what's the ultimate decisive factor of someone being drawn to the Father is irresistible grace, which means that God is the one who gives you the faith to believe. That's not true, and we're going to look at we're going to look at what the Father drawing someone actually is, and we're going to start by seeing some examples. So turn to chapter 1 of John. We're going to be spend a lot of time here in John. We're going to look at some examples of the Father drawing people to Him. Chapter 1, and let's start in verse 35. Again, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. When Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, "What seek ye?" they said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" He said unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two, which heard John speak and followed him, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is, being interpreted, the Christ. Let's go ahead and pause here for a word of prayer. God and Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this opportunity to read it, study it, and believe it together. I pray that this time will be profitable, that we'll see some truth, and by seeing the truth, we'll be able to discard the error. We thank you for your Son who died on the cross for our sins, and I pray everyone here has trusted in that and accepted that. We ask your blessing on our time now. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we have Andrew, it says here. He was a disciple of John, so he was already part of this large group of people that was following John, and at least some of them were following John because they had an understanding of the time. They had an understanding that the Messiah would come. John the Baptist is the one who, you know, cries in the wilderness and announces the Messiah. So Andrew was one of those disciples, and being a disciple of John led him then to Jesus. And he tells his brother Simon, who's we also know as Peter, the Apostle Peter eventually, "We found the Messiah," which means the Christ. So again, if you find someone, that implies that you are looking for them, right? Why were they looking for him? Because the Bible told them he should be appearing around that time. So they are already looking for the Messiah. Look down at verse 45. "Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.'" So Philip says they found who Moses wrote about. So these two guys are future apostles, Andrew and Philip, and they have the foundation of an understanding and belief in God's word. That's the critical starting point. Okay? We're looking at examples of people who are drawn by the Father. Turn to chapter 4. We're going to look at a woman of Samaria. She asks Jesus a question. John chapter 4, verse 10. "Jesus answered and said unto her, 'If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water.' The woman saith unto him, 'Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle?" So why is this woman talking about Jacob? The reason why she's talking about Jacob is that she's at a well, she's drawing water from the well, and she knows the history of that well. Look at verse 5. Then cometh he, this is speaking of the Lord, then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. So this woman here is at the well, and she knows the history of that well. Why would she know the history of that well? It's very basic. She knows her Bible. And what is the result of this? She knows something about the Bible. She asks him a question that tells you that. Look at verse 13. We'll pick up in 13. Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband, and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou hast is not thy husband, thou now hast is not thy husband, in that saidst thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. She has belief. Verse 25. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Verse 28. The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? So she believes the Lord. Why does she believe the Lord? Because she started with the foundation and understanding and belief of God's word. That's the common factor that you've seen in all three of these people. They're seeking for the Christ. Why are they seeking for the Christ? Because they know to find him. They know to look for him. It's not like he just walks up and all of a sudden says, I'm the Christ. Right? They have a biblical understanding that provokes them to know that the Christ is coming. So they have that foundation to start with. So those are examples of God drawing people to him. Turn to chapter 5, and we're going to see the Lord explaining this in chapter 5. How does the Father draw men? John chapter 5, verse 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever the Father, whatsoever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. Verse 25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. So the Son does the work of the Father, they work together. When the Son works, the Father works. They work together. They're co-laborers. So then, those that hear the voice of the Son are hearing the voice of the Father. Look at verse 36. This is the Lord speaking. But I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. Verse 39. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me that ye might have life. He's speaking to people that think the law is what's going to save them. I just have to accomplish what the law says, and that will be my righteousness, and that's how I'll have eternal life. But rather, he says, no, the scriptures, you need to see me in the scriptures. I am the Christ, is what he's implying. I am your eternal life. The works of Jesus testify that the Father sent him, and the scripture itself testifies that he is the Christ. That is what he's trying to convey to people, to get people to believe that Jesus is the Christ. Christ means, is the same, it's the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew word Messiah, which is, it just means the anointed one. And then, of course, the anointed one is talking about the Redeemer, the Savior. That is what the work of the Father and Son is to redeem Israel and ultimately all of mankind, to redeem them, to save them. So the Father draws men to the Son in the sense that the teaching, miracles, and prophecies of Christ fulfill that which the Father already had spoken in the Scripture. The Scripture is what is drawing people to Jesus Christ, not some divine arbitrary force of irresistible grace. The idea of irresistible grace is that God just, for no apparent reason, picks people who will believe. That's not God drawing, that's not the Father drawing people. The Father drawing people is the Scripture that draws people. So now turn to chapter 6 and let's look at this in particular, leading up to that statement, except the Father draw people to Jesus. John chapter 6, verse 10. This chapter is again, you see, I'm going to get ahead of myself a little bit here, but you see that there's a physical thing that people are looking for, and there's a spiritual thing that people are looking for. And we start out with bread. We're talking about food here. John chapter 6, verse 10. And Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. Then they were filled. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. So in verse 10, it says there's 5,000 people. Many people know about this story, right? There's several of these. They're different numbers. There's more than one occasion. But there's 5,000 people that are fed. And they're fed with, I can never remember which it is. It's like verse 9, 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. Well, how are 5,000 people fed with just a small amount of food? It's because it was a miracle. It somehow grew. It multiplied. So all these people were being fed. 5,000 are fed. Some believed he was the Christ. In verse 14 here it says, that prophet that should come. And what we have is we have two groups. One group, they just wanted the food. Another group, they saw the scripture being fulfilled. So the people that just want the bread are asking for more. Turn or look down to verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Verse 31. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. Now, we probably know what that means, right? Well, what is the true bread from heaven? They're just focused on eating still. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. They still want to eat. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Again, two groups of people. Some are there for, they understand that there's miracles taking place. There's, you know, miracles were a sign given to the Jews. Moses starts out in the book of Exodus and he's doing miracles. He has the 10 plagues, the parting of the Red Sea. Miracles belong to the Jews, and so they know that miracles are a sign that God is working in their midst. They know to believe God because of the miracles. And then you have these other people over here that are just hungry. Just give us the bread. You got everlasting bread? Just give us the bread. I want the bread. He's telling them, you don't get it. Two groups of people. Verse 38. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Now what he means by that is all those that believe in him are going to resurrect one day, even though they're going to, you know, they're going to die. Many people are going to die in faith, and that doesn't mean that that God's done with him. He's going to raise them up. They're going to be resurrected. Verse 40, and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? They're just trying to use their human reasoning and say, well, he was raised, you know, he's from Nazareth, and, you know, he's just a regular person. But what they don't see is they don't have that view of Scripture, the Old Testament, that pointed people that the Messiah was going to come, and this man was fulfilling the prophecies that would tell you that he's the Messiah. So they're in that group that just want the physical things and they don't understand the spiritual things. Verse 43, Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. So again, some came for the food, some came for the truth. The Father draws men to him by his word. It's not more complicated than that. And that is one of the odd things about Calvinism, is that you end up doing these mental gymnastics and start overthinking things to try to figure out, am I one of the people that are chosen to believe or not to believe? Just believe. You don't have to. Even if Calvinism were true, there's nothing different of what you would do. You would just believe the Bible. You would just do what it says. But Calvinism is not true, and unfortunately it causes people to stumble and go down this whole rabbit hole. It's just a worthless pile of dung and just promotes Christian fatalism, to be frank. Some sought Jesus because of the physical things they could have. Others sought the Christ because of the spiritual things that they could have. But some will say, what about Judas? What about Judas? Look further down in chapter 6. I want to read all this, but I don't want to take the time to do it. Verse 63, verse 63. Again, spiritual versus physical versus spiritual. Verse 63. It is the spirit that quickeneth. Quickeneth means to make alive. It is the spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. So most of the apostles came in belief. We looked at two verses specifically. Andrew said, I found the Christ. Philip said, I found the Christ. Peter believes he's the Christ. All these people believing he's the Christ. And therefore, they're drawn of the Father because they have some kind of initial reason to believe. They have Old Testament scripture. Verse 70, Jesus answered them, have not I chose you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. So some say Judas was one of the 12. He heard the same things. Doesn't this show that God didn't give him the faith to believe? Well, number one, that's just a poor conclusion. There's no verse that says that. That's just an assumption made on their part that, oh, okay, well then, you know, God picked him to not believe. If God picks people to believe, does he not pick people to not believe also, right? Some he picks to believe, and therefore he picks them to have eternal life, and others he picks to not believe, and therefore to have eternal damnation. That's the logical consequence of Calvinism. But there's no verse that says, you know, that God gave him the faith to believe. Number two, we know that Judas had an ulterior motive. The other apostles, they spoke in faith, but we know from the divine narrative of Scripture that he had an ulterior motive. Turn to John chapter 12. All these people are coming to Christ because, well, they want the physical stuff, but the apostles, the 11 apostles, they come to him in faith because they believe in the spiritual things that he's promoting. But what about Judas? John chapter 12, verse 3. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. So here's a woman, she's got a pound of ointment that is very expensive, right? It's very valuable. If you have ointment, like a pound of ointment, that's a lot, right? I mean, she wipes his feet with her hair. Just absolute, abject humbleness before the Lord, right? To take her own hair that is one of the, probably physically speaking, one of her most treasured possessions. Then she's got this pound of ointment that's very expensive, and she just humbles herself, and feet were just as gross back then as they are today, right? You know, so that is a very utter... you know, demonstration of servitude and humbleness. And she comes with this humbleness, and, you know, it's just this beautiful, unbelievable thing. If he's just a man, why would you ever do that, right? Verse 4, then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? Wow, what a righteous, justifiable thing to say. Look at him. He's looking out for the little guy. Jesus, what are you doing? You're wasting this stuff. Don't let her do that. Why would you do that? Judas comes across as, well, he's pretty reasonable, right? Verse 6, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. He's the treasurer, right? He's the treasurer of the church, right? He's the one that they give the money to. Everybody is giving money. They're donating, right? They see the truth. He's got the money. So, why was Judas with them? Because he had the bag. Because apparently, what drew him was the money. That was his ulterior motive. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Why do people follow God? Why do people follow God? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. Let's start in verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. He says there's not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. Those people, the people that are sufficient of themselves, are not likely to trust in God. If you are sufficient in yourself, what do you need God for? Right? When we give people the gospel, before we give them the good news, what do we have to give them? The bad news, right? Because if, again, I'm going to use this analogy until the day I die probably. If I throw you a life preserver right now, you're going to look at me like I'm an idiot, right? I don't need a life preserver. I'm sitting in a pew. If you're out in the ocean and I throw you a life preserver, you're going to grab it, right? Because you need it. If you don't think you need God, then you're not going to be interested in God, right? That's why it says, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. Everything's going for you in life, and you say, I'm good. I don't need what you got. I don't need religion. I don't need, you know, whatever you got over there. One more. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's see, where are we going to break in here? Oh, I'm in 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Okay, I'm not in right. Darn it. Okay, here we go. Sorry. Verse 7. Unless I should be exalted above measure, through the abundance of the revelations there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. This is the Apostle Paul. He's talking about how he's given all these revelations and all this understanding, yet there was a thorn in his flesh, and it was so that he would not be exalted above measure. Verse 8, For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, three times, that it should depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Again, those that are sufficient in themselves or think they're sufficient in themselves are not likely to trust in God. But those that are not sufficient in themselves are likely to trust in God. So that works in two ways. Again, the whole idea of, are you going to trust in God to begin with? Well, if you think that everything is going for you and you don't need God, then no. Those of us that have trusted Christ, have understood that he died on the cross for our sins, put our faith in that for eternal life, not our works. Those that have believed in that, as we're going through life, we're still called to trust in God, to walk according to his word. And again, we find the same thing, I'm sure many of you would notice this too, that it's when you're having the difficult things in life, that's when you turn to God. That's when you go to God in prayer. That's when you go in his word. The smart thing to do would be just to stay in his word and be prepared and have that understand. Keep in mind that you are just a weak vessel and that at any moment you could just, you know, fall apart physically, emotionally, mentally, whatever. So we need to take the lesson out of here, be, you know, to have our sufficiency in what God has for us, not be seeking the physical things in life, food, money, like Judas, but to keep our eye on the prize, and that's eternal life. And not that we're gaining eternal life by walking after God, but that to please God, that's what we have to do, is to follow him through his word. God and Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time together. I pray it was profitable and hopefully just something to emphasize the point that you draw us by your word. There's not some mystical, arbitrary, inscrutable thing to know if we're the ones that are called by you, but it's simply you put your word out there for us to get a hold of, to read, to believe, and it's our job, once we understand these things, to go out and share it with others. In Jesus' name, amen.